chapter 3. Chapters 1 and 2 are about the wealth of blessings that are ours through Jesus Christ, the grace of God that has come to us. Chapter 3 reiterates some of these same truths, but specifically chapter 3 is about the Apostle Paul's ministry or work in this dispensation of the grace of God. Verse 7, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me. Did you know that we live in the dispensation of the grace of God? Today is the day of salvation, this age where people can actually be saved, something we shouldn't take for granted. And the message of the grace of Jesus Christ is described in chapters 1 through 2. That message must be communicated to the world. Verse 9, to bring to light what is the administration or the dispensation of this ministry. And so in chapter 3, what we're going to be reading about is the Apostle Paul's ministry to the Gentile world, which is also our ministry and our calling. Because the Apostle Paul, being the apostle to the Gentiles, is our example and he's our pattern. As we read in a number of texts, this is just two texts about this, but 1 Corinthians 4:15, for if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel, therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. And then Philippians 3:17, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. So Paul becomes our example as the apostle to the Gentiles. What he does, we are to do. What he suffered, we're going to be suffering. We can take this chapter and break it down into four points. Paul's revelation from God, his knowledge derived from God's revelation, verses 1 through 6. Paul's preaching, verses 7 and following. Then Paul's suffering, verse 13. And then Paul's final prayer in verse 14. Every Christian is called to have this knowledge or revelation from God, to preach it, to suffer, and then to pray. This is really the entire Christian life. So Paul begins in chapter 3, verse 1, for this cause or reason. What reason? Well, because of the blessings of Christ described in the first two chapters. Because God being rich in mercy. Because we who are formerly far off have been made near through the blood of Christ, that we can be reconciled to God through Christ for that reason. Then Paul goes on to explain his ministry. Paul knew and planned what he did. Can we say the same thing? Not like most people who really live by whatever comes their way. They just let life happen to them. We're instead to, as a Christian, live with purpose and to live by a purpose, to actually have a mission. Now, Paul says that he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I, the prisoner of the Lord. Ephesians is one of the prison epistles. Paul is writing this from a Roman prison. Now, according to the Roman government, Paul was arrested for stirring up the Jews with this so-called new religion. And the issue really was the legality of this new religion. But Paul is in prison, not really for stirring up dissension, but this was the byproduct of preaching the good news of Christ to the Gentiles. He did this for the sake of their souls. And so Paul writes that he's in prison for their sake. And notice Paul does not say he's a prisoner of Rome. That's what one would expect Paul to write. I'm the prisoner of Rome. But instead, he deliberately writes that he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ in order to make a point. And what would that point be? That God is sovereign over the affairs of men. And he's in prison because it's the will of God, not the will of Rome. When Paul was converted, the Lord said that Paul would be a chosen instrument to bear my name before kings and Gentiles and the sons of Israel. And I will show him what he must suffer for my name's sake. And so Paul's imprisonment was part of God's plan to bring the gospel before the Roman Empire. His arrest was an all-expense paid trip to Rome and to have an audience before the Roman officials. Well, then Paul, in verse 2, reminds the Ephesians here that he is involved in the program of God, not his own program. If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. The word stewardship here, often translated administration, is this word dispensation, which means literally in the Greek, it's the word economy, but it means program. God called the 12 disciples to be the apostles to the Jews, but there is good reason to believe that Paul is actually a 13th apostle. Some look at Paul as being the 12th apostle to replace Judas. That in Acts chapter 1, remember who they chose to replace Judas? Matthias, was it? Some people say, no, actually, Matthias was the one who was to replace Judas so that there would be 12. Paul is actually a 13th apostle to bring a new program in, the message to the Gentiles. And remember, Paul wrote almost all the New Testament letters. He is the most prolific author of the New Testament under the inspiration of God. Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 through 16. But when God, who had set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Then in Galatians 2, 7, but on the contrary, seeing that I have been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. So actually, this is no small controversy, especially among those who want to believe in Jesus, but stay with a works-based salvation, like the Judaizers in Acts chapter 15. And the complaint is that the Protestants are more followers of Paul than Jesus. You ever heard that before? It's out there. Certain false teachers try to drive a wedge between the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of Paul, but there is no difference. Christians, in accepting the scriptures as God's truth, also come to accept that the teachings of Paul are part of scripture, a further exposition of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, as Paul would write in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 to the Thessalonians, we thank God constantly that you received the word of God that you heard from us, not merely as the words of men, but as it were, the word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. So Christians believe that Paul was given special revelation in this new program of God called the church, the age of the Gentiles, the times of the Gentiles, where the promises and the covenants given to the Jews are now given to the Gentiles. Verse 3, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. Now, Paul is going to go on to explain the specifics of this revelation. Paul calls it his insight into the mystery, verses 4 through 6. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promises in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, the question that often comes up in regard to this text is, what is the mystery? Is the mystery the person and work of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament? The full revelation of the person and work of Jesus Christ was not revealed. As Paul says in Romans chapter 16, now to him is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested by the scripture and the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God. It's been made known to all nations. So he's saying that the gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ, was really the mystery. But in Ephesians 3:6, it seems that he points out that the mystery is that the Gentiles are now fellow heirs. They're included with the Jews, and that the Messiah is for the Gentiles. But actually, Paul is saying that the mystery was both. The ministry of Christ and the person of Christ and the work of Christ are really one entity, and actually all of that was not fully revealed in the Old Testament. So in one text, Paul will talk about the mystery being the mystery of the Messiah and his work. And Paul will say in another text, well, the mystery is that the Jews didn't understand that the Gentiles were going to be part of the program. As we look into the Old Testament prophecies, was the coming of the Messiah a total mystery? No. In fact, the Old Testament predicted the coming of Christ and his sufferings. Remember, Simeon in the temple was looking for the Messiah. The disciples said, "We have found the Messiah." The woman at the well says, "We heard that one is to come who will tell us all things, the Messiah." And also, the inclusion of the Gentiles was not a complete mystery in the Old Testament, as we would use the word mystery, because the Old Testament prophets talked about the future inclusion of the Gentiles, such as in the book of Isaiah, "In him will the Gentiles trust." See, the word mystery does not mean that which is completely unknown, but that which is only seen in part. If you don't understand the true definition of the word mystery, you're going to be confused here, because you go to the Old Testament and you find, oh, well, wait a minute, there are texts that talk about Christ and his suffering and about the Gentiles' inclusion. So how can Paul say it's a mystery? Well, the idea of mystery is that it wasn't fully known. Just like in the New Testament, Paul talks about the mystery of iniquity. Do we know what sin is? Yeah, we do, okay? But do we know completely all the ins and outs of this whole allowance for iniquity in this world? No, we don't. Also talks about the mystery of godliness, that Jesus Christ was revealed in the flesh, that God was revealed in the flesh. So do we understand? Is that a mystery? Yeah, we know something about it, but there's still mysteries there. So the idea of mystery is that it's not fully known. As it says in verse 6, the truth was not fully revealed in the Old Covenant that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs. But really the bigger point here that we need to see is it takes revelation from God to know the program of God. That's what Paul's really saying in the first 6 verses. You're not going to know the way of salvation. You're not going to know the program of God unless you get revelation from God. We don't need revelation from God for everything. We don't need revelation from God to know that we keep our shoes in the closet or how to drive a car. Basic things we don't need revelation. But that which is most important, we need revelation from God, such as how we can be saved, how we can get our sins taken care of. Where do most people get their opinions from today? Their beliefs. They get it from traditions. They get it from personal feelings. But the only way we can know really anything of importance is by God speaking to us. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's how we live, or can live, by the word of God. So as in the outline of this chapter, Paul begins with divine knowledge, divine revelation from God. That's where we all start. That's the basis for faith and salvation. We have the word of God given to us by God's holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, as the text says, because the Holy Spirit's involved in this work of inspiration and illumination. And the more insight you have into the revelation of Christ by your study and your knowledge of the Word, the more you can accomplish God's will. And moving on here, the will of God is for us to be His spokespersons. We have been made ministers or servants of God. Stop seeing yourself just as a postal worker or a technician or an office worker. You are a spokesperson for the Most High God. Ephesians 3:7, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. I noticed that when Carl was reading the scripture, his version was probably New King James Version said unsearchable riches of Christ. New American Standard says unfathomable riches of Christ. I like the translation unsearchable because it's easier to say. Verse 9, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places. Now, Paul begins here with a certain amount of humility, recognizing that both his calling to be a Christian and his calling to be an apostle was by God's mercy and grace. Paul didn't merit anything. Remember, Paul called himself a great sinner, the least of the saints. Because why? He persecuted the church. He put prisoners in jail. And really, that's an amazing thing that God would take one of his most stubborn enemies and turn him into the apostle for the Gentiles. Not just a worker in the church, not just another saved individual. He would take one of his most stubborn enemies and make him the apostle to the Gentiles. So think of the most despicable person you can think of today and say, okay, that person now becomes one of the leading Christians in Christian history, penning more than half of the New Testament. Couldn't have God chose someone who wasn't as much of a sinner? But Paul understood why his salvation was not atypical. His salvation was really typical because Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:16, "For this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." So why did God choose the Apostle Paul, even though he was a great sinner, to be an example of everyone who's to be saved in the new covenant? We were all the greatest of sinners. We were all enemies of God. We just didn't have the opportunity that the Apostle Paul had. We didn't have the power, the education to carry it out like the Apostle Paul had. So Paul is our example. If God can save Paul, God can save anyone, and God can save you. Then Paul goes on to explain again that he was called to bring to light people in darkness, to explain the program of God to them. Verse 9, to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. So the wisdom would be made known to the church, the elect of God, and even, as it says in the King James Version, to principalities and powers in heavenly places. Now that's unusual, because the Apostle Paul saw the gospel ministry not just as affecting mankind in AD 50, but the whole hosts of heaven were involved in this program of God. The angels themselves see this amazing program where God becomes part of the human race. He enters into humanity for all eternity. And the amazing grace and the mercy of God is being displayed even to the angels. Then Paul goes on to explain that this gospel and this salvation is the eternal purpose of God. This was according with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. So Paul reminds the believers that in this program, we don't just have forgiveness. We don't simply return to the same state of Adam and Eve, but we now have access to God. We are his sons. We will sit on thrones beside him for all eternity. So here's the bottom line. Paul took very serious this worldwide ministry, this program of God taught in scriptures, to bring the good news to the Gentiles, those who are strangers to God and to the covenants. Paul saw the big picture. He didn't just read about it, he put his feet to it. And he understood that this was God's eternal purpose, and he made God's purpose his purpose. We need to do the same thing. Then in verse 13, we're actually going to get through this chapter. "Therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulation on your behalf, for they are your glory." Now I see this verse as a surprise for the reader. How can it be that the one who preaches the most important thing in this world, the one who is involved in the eternal plan of God, has God behind him? How could he be hindered or affected in any way by puny man? How could God let this happen to his servant? I mean, this is the program of God. Paul has great enthusiasm for it, but most of the world is very indifferent to this program. They even fight against this program. Well, remember, God allowed this to happen to his own son. Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you also. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you also. So I see in this verse the expectation of tribulation. But then Paul really says, don't let it bother you. Don't lose heart at my tribulation on your behalf. Don't let it discourage you. Because we know from Scripture that the unsaved are really not a threat to God's program. Remember in the book of Pilgrim's Progress, Christian is walking the Christian life, and he comes across two lions on either side of the road. And he fears going on because, you know, you ever see a real lion? They are awesome animals. And they're, you know, clawing. But then as he gets closer, he sees that they're chained. And so he walks straight through them. Nothing happens to him. Well, that's the world. The world really is chained. You have nothing to fear but fear itself. I always wanted to say that. So don't focus on the troubles that come with the calling. Focus on the glory you bring to others by bringing them the gospel. Verses 14 through 19, along with the knowledge, the revelation, with the preaching and the tribulation, Christians are to communicate with God, pray, to ask for his blessing. You have not because you ask not. So Paul prays here. Verse 14, I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, and that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. He begins his prayer with an encouraging word in that he calls God our Father. And from him we derive our existence. And the mention that God is our Father is to remind us of the care and the relationship we have with God. And remember in, what is it, Luke chapter 11, if our earthly fathers take care of us and they give us good things, how much more our Heavenly Father? And then we can just break down this prayer into a prayer for strength, verse 16, a prayer for faith, verse 17, a prayer for love, and then a prayer for knowledge, verse 18. Strength means capability. We think of strength in regard to accomplishing some earthly endeavor, but the primary idea here is moral strength to continue in the faith, and that every believer by the Spirit gets that moral strength. We are strengthened with power in the inner man. And verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. You say, well, wait a minute. Doesn't Christ already dwell in our hearts in that we have received Jesus as our Savior? Well, the expression here means that by faith, you would recognize Christ's presence even more. Verse 18, to comprehend all the aspects of the love of Christ. And this shows us that a full understanding of the love of Christ is something that takes time, takes growth. Would you agree that most Christians have no idea how much Christ loves them? We have no clue how much Lord Jesus Christ loves us. And so Paul presents a paradox here, that they may know that which surpasses knowledge, to know the unknowable. That's a paradox, isn't it? Through the Spirit, we will be able to experience that. And for what reason? Verse 19, to be filled with all the fullness of God. Well, what does that mean? In other words, that you know and live not just one attribute or character of God, but that you know and live all the attributes of God. That the entire character of God would fill your soul, so that you will truly become a Christian, a little Christ. So now the doxology in verses 20 through 21, which really is God's promise to believers. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all we ask or think according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church, in Christ Jesus, to all generations forever and ever. Amen. This is not what Paul hopes will happen, but this is what will happen. This is a promise that God will do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. And so we think to ourselves, well, what about those Christians who suffer, who die in prison camps, who die in poverty and obscurity? Well, don't limit the able to do exceedingly abundantly to just this life. It applies mainly to the resurrection and eternity to come. In our tribulation and in our weakness, by faith, we believe that someday God will do beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, because as Jesus was resurrected and glorified, so also will we be resurrected and glorified. The New Testament message is not about earthly prosperity. It's about Christians living in tribulation now, but the day of redemption will come in the coming of Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1:7, to give relief to those of you who are afflicted when the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. That's the day of our redemption. Now, inwardly and spiritually, God can now do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. The physical manifestation of that comes in the future. So let me just close with a couple stories here. The first story is of Frank Zampernini. He was an Olympic athlete. He was a pilot in World War II. He was shot down over the Pacific, and he survived for quite a few days on a raft, only to be captured and tortured in a Japanese prison camp. And his story is in this book called Unbroken. It was made into a movie back in 2014. The movie ends with his release, but he, at that time, after being released, was not unbroken. He was certainly broken because he came back to America scarred for life by the pain and the horror that he saw in the prison camps. And I think I'm beginning to understand this, because you can go through some events in this life that rob you of your joy and your optimism for the rest of your life. The death of a child, the betrayal of a spouse, the loss of your health. And so your childlike spirit is gone, and you live very sad and melancholy and depressed the rest of your days. Like Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations, he writes, "Look and see if there's any pain like my pain, which was severely dealt out to me, which the Lord inflicted on me in the day of his fierce anger." And he writes in 3:17, "My soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten happiness." I don't think Jeremiah ever got over having to see people slaughtered in the streets, the starvation, women and children just dying. But the movie Unbroken actually has a sequel that's coming out this year. It's really about the second part of his life, the second part of the book. And the producers didn't think that they could adequately combine both the beginning and the end of Zampernini's life in just one movie. Because when he returned to America, he couldn't cope. He became an alcoholic. He abused his wife. He became a very mean and vindictive person. But he attended a Billy Graham crusade, heard the message of the gospel, and his life was transformed. This is from an article in USA Today. Spiraling into alcohol abuse, Zampernini flailed through life and marriage until he chanced upon evangelist Billy Graham's revival tent in 1949. When he got off his knees after saying the sinner's prayer, he was done getting drunk, done fighting. He was a changed man. A year later, Zampernini makes a trip to Japan and forgives the guards face to face. Tremendous example of the grace of God transforming the soul. The second story I want to share with you is the testimony of Anna Parson. This was in this month's Christianity Today magazine, and it's actually entitled Robbed of Joy. She writes, "I was born in Iran, beautiful, peaceful Iran. My life was good. It even got better when I fell in love, got married, and gave birth to my son, Daniel. I was 18 years old with a husband who loved me and a newborn baby we both adored. Even the fact that my country was being overtaken by Islamic revolutionaries couldn't dampen my joy. So like most people whose lives feel perfect, I had little appetite for God, but that was all about to change. Death came like a thief one morning after Daniel was born. My husband was killed in a traffic accident. And in an instant, my life was robbed of joy. I was in shock. I was in denial. For the first time in my life, my mind turned to God, and I asked, what have I done to deserve this?" And she goes on to share that she remarried, but this time an abusive man who beat her constantly. And when he got in trouble with the law, they escaped out of Iran into Turkey, And traveling over the snow-capped mountains to get into Turkey, her mouth and her fingers were blackened with frostbite, and her daughter almost died. And then she spent 4 years in a filthy Turkish prison. Then she writes, after being released, God started to reveal himself to me more clearly. One day, two men knocked on my apartment door. They wanted to talk about Jesus, but I was too scared of my husband to talk to strangers. They returned the next day and handed me a Bible. I knew I should have thrown it away, but something made me want to keep it, so I hid it where my husband couldn't find it. The next time he beat me until my body was bruised and sore, something compelled me to give the Bible a look. It was strange for a Muslim like me to do, but I felt better somehow. It spoke to me, and I started to speak to God. If you are really there, God, please help me. Then she goes on to share that she gave her life to Jesus Christ. So there's another person, broken, who rather than continuing in bitterness and brokenness, turns to Christ for healing, turns to Christ for life, and to Christ for life more abundant. One final thought. This last week, I was listening to an Andrew Clavin podcast, and he began by stating how the movie Terminator had such great quotable lines. And I was thinking to myself, are you kidding? I mean, this is not Shakespeare. This is the Terminator. So I had to continue listening to see how he's going to explain this. You see, Clavin is a Hollywood screenwriter. He's a novelist. He's a fiction writer. Also, he's a born-again Christian. And when we think of movie sound bites, we think, oh, they're nothing. Anybody could write them. But it actually takes great genius to sum up big ideas with just a few words. It has to sound natural, as if that's something somebody would say. But it has to communicate a message in just a few words. So you take the most famous line of Terminator, I'll be back, right? And you think, oh, well, that's just a simple, that is pure genius. Because the story is about evil that cannot be stopped. And it is this unending persistence of evil that's trying to kill you that's being described in just those three words. I'll be back. Remember when Jesus was in the garden? The scripture reads that when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. Devil was in effect saying, I'll be back. So Clavin then goes on to explain that the Terminator movie is really about an entity wanting to destroy the human race. And he made a comparison to how the ideological left in America is the culture of death. They want to destroy the culture. They want to destroy the family. And if you notice in the Terminator movies, the cultural leaders, the psychologists, the government, and the police are clueless as to the source of evil, and they don't know how to fix it. All right? I don't know if you picked that up when you watched the movie, but there's a message being said there. But then Clavin cited another line in the movie. The Terminator is right there, ready to destroy Sarah Connor, Linda Hamilton. And Kyle Reese reaches out his hand and he says to her, come with me if you want to live. And Andrew Clavin says this. Jesus is the one who saves the human race. He is the one who reaches out his hand and says, come with me if you want to live. He is the one who does exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. He's the one who gives us life and life more abundant. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your great love toward us. Thank you for reaching your hand out and saying to us, come. Come with me if you want to live. Thank you for the dispensation of the grace of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.